Well, good morning. You know, for those of you that don't know me, my name is Steve. I'm one of the pastors here at Creekside, and I'm glad you're joining us. And if you're just joining us and you're not a Christian and you're kind of like exploring what it means to follow Jesus, I just want to thank you for being here. And I know, like, I can just imagine that, like, showing up here might make you feel really, like, insecure about like making sure you do the right things. And like, I remember going to a church once where they were real formal. There was like standing and sitting and kneeling and all of these different things. And I was always like standing when I was supposed to be sitting and sitting when I was supposed to be kneeling. And like, and so I know how those things can go. And if that's you this morning, thank you for being here and for braving it. I hope us, like Beto said, we're family here. I hope as family that we make you feel welcome for being here. If not, please come talk to me and I can help like tell you when to sit up and sit down and stand up and sit down, all those things. I mean, because it would be sort of nerve-wracking, but thanks for being here if that's you, you know. And if you are just joining us, we are studying through the book of 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is an interesting book because, you know, Marv talked about some of the paradox of that God's power is shown in our weakness, that God's grace is found in our, like, suffering, and, like, we experience and know God through those things. And if you're just investigating, like, what it is to follow Jesus, I think what I might say that this morning is going to surprise you. Because one of the things that we've been seeing as we've studied through 2 Corinthians as a church family is that there is a unique suffering that belongs to the people of God as they follow Jesus that wouldn't be yours if you weren't a Christian or if you weren't devoted to follow Jesus, because those who follow Jesus become like him. And Jesus suffered in this world, and his followers often suffer. So if you're expecting a message this morning that says, like, hey, just trust Jesus, and everything will be swell. Like, your marriage will be better, your life will be better, your business will be more successful, all of that. Maybe, but maybe not. And in fact, what we're going to discover today is that there is, again, we're going to have that theme again, there is a unique suffering for the people of God that doesn't belong to other people. And it's in that we know God, that we experience his grace, that we make him known to the world around us. You know, over the last couple of weeks, last week we saw that the church of Corinth, which is why this letter is called 2 Corinthians, it's the second letter that we have that Paul wrote to the church of Corinth. The church of Corinth, one of the things that they were struggling about was that they were struggling to forgive a brother that had sinned against the church, and it kind of like publicly wounded the whole church. And Paul was rebuking them. Like in 1 Corinthians, he told them, like, hey, you need to like deal with the sin of this of a brother. We don't know it's the same one. And so in 1 Corinthians, they had the problem of being too like lenient on sin. In 2 Corinthians, they've swung the other way and they've forgotten, like what we heard this morning, that we're family and that they need to like forgive and welcome and comfort and seek to restore the brother who was repentant. You know, and as we get into the text today, Paul's going to kind of move past that idea, and he's going to talk once again about like his travel arrangements, because the Corinthian church was kind of wounded by Paul, because Paul had said he was going to visit them two times and he had to change his travel plans, and they were upset by that. And he's going to talk a little bit about that, but then he's going to talk ultimately about what it means to bring glory to Jesus Christ in all of it. And these are the surprising 3 points this morning. Like, for Paul, following Jesus and being devoted to his purpose meant 3 things. It meant unrest. We're going to see that he had no rest for his spirit, he says. It meant death, which that's going to be the surprising one this morning. And it meant inadequacy. Like, when Paul followed Jesus, he was confronted with unrest, death, and inadequacy. Which is like, hey, thanks for the encouraging message today, Steve. Because I think if we follow Jesus and we understand what it means to bear a cross, those things often are ours as well. So if you could stand with me, I'm going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 12 through the end of the chapter, verse 17, and that'll be our text this morning. This is God's word for his church. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, and to another, an aroma of life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that you would do this morning what that last verse says, that you would empower me to be able to speak in Christ in your sight, to bring glory to you and not to myself, and that Jesus Christ would be lifted up and his beauty and his worth would be made known to your people this morning. And you know the inadequacies of all of our hearts to receive your and to speak your word. You know the burdens that we bring, and I just ask that you would lift those during this time so that we could be transformed by your word. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. You know, as we start off here in verses 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul talks about coming to Troas. And I have a map up here on the screen that Paul, if you look at the map here, the city of Ephesus, which is right in the middle of the map, like right there. It's a good thing my hands are shaking from all the coffee because it draws your attention. I really wasn't trying to do that. In Ephesus is where Paul was prior to writing this letter. If you remember back in chapter 1, he says that when he was in Asia, which he was in the city of Ephesus, like this suffering came upon him that caused him to despair even of life. And he talked about it in all those internal terms. And what we see in the book of Acts is that he fled the city of Ephesus. And he tells us here in verse 12 that he came to the city of Troas, which is right there. For those of you on the other side, that he came to the city of Troas, and he's waiting there in Troas. And when he gets to Troas, he says something that's really interesting. He says a door for, how does it read? Verse 12. Now a door was opened for me in the Lord. That's Paul's way of expressing that God was working in a unique way in Troas. He uses that expression in like 1 Corinthians, at the end of 1 Corinthians, to talk about his ministry in Ephesus. And his ministry in Ephesus was one where like God just took the lid off of things and people were coming to faith. Like the church was being established. In fact, the gospel was having such a significant effect in the city of Ephesus that like that's part of what stirred up the trouble in Ephesus was that the idol making union got mad because like they were losing so much business. Because people were turning from idols. And he uses the same expression here, that this door for service had been opened. So when Paul shows up in Troas, it's a super encouraging time. Like, the gospel's going forward, people are getting saved, the church is getting established there, like, God is working in a significant way. And if you're familiar at all with the story of the New Testament, like, Paul's, like dear to Paul's heart and mind is the proclamation of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his churches where there was no church. So this was exactly the kind of thing that Paul wanted to be involved in when he got to Troas. But what we find out, you guys keep looking at the map. Are you trying to decode what the little like arrows are and what that's all referring to? I don't know. I didn't read the key on the map. I just would need, this is the best map I had that I could show you. But look what he says next, and this is really interesting for us this morning in verse 13. So even though all this great ministry was happening in verse 12, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. So Macedonia is across, like if you go from Troas to the left, Macedonia is the region where those three cities, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea are, where churches had been established. And so Paul leaves Troas and he goes over, my guess is, to Philippi. Because like churches had been established in Philippi. And he says, it's because I didn't find Titus in Troas. Now, you're like, well, why was it so important that Paul finds Titus? You know, the reason why, and I don't have time to walk us through it all this morning, but Titus had been dispatched to Corinth to find out how Corinth was. In fact, if you've been here through our study in 2 Corinthians, like what you realize is that two things were going on with the Corinthian church. One is that they were struggling to walk in obedience to the Lord. That's why Paul had all of these communications to them, calling them back to obedience to the Lord and telling them what that looked like, because they oftentimes didn't even know, like, if they were walking in obedience or not. And secondly, there are people in the Corinthian church, and we saw a little bit of this last week, and we'll see it again today, that were undermining the Apostle Paul's ministry. And so there was a personal, like, breakdown of relationships between Paul and the people in the church. And there was this breakdown of the relationship with the church and the Lord, because they weren't walking in obedience. And that burdened Paul's heart so much that he sent Titus, one of his key guys, to go to Corinth to find out how they were. Now, I don't know why Paul thought he would find him in Troas. If you do all this study, the speculation is that Troas was one of the main ports for ships sailing across the Aegean. And so he thought that Titus would grab, and maybe they had arranged that ahead of time, would grab a boat from Corinth, which is down here by Athens. Corinth is right there. He would grab a boat and then head over to Troas, and Paul was going to meet him there. Maybe he knew all along that Titus was going to take the 900-mile journey around on land so that he could visit those churches of Berea and Thessalonica and Philippi. We don't know, but for whatever reason, Paul expected to find Titus in Troas. But when he gets there and Titus isn't there, he says, "I had no rest for my spirit." Like, the weight of the conflict of this church not walking in obedience to the Lord, and the weight of his personal relational conflict with them was so heavy, and the worry of that was so great, he just couldn't stay there. And he's like, "Man, I gotta go find Titus, because I care so deeply about you," is kind of what he's implying here, Corinthians, "that I left fruitful ministry behind so that I could find out about you. That's how deeply I love you and how deeply I care about your obedience to Christ." So he leaves this work behind, sails across, probably to Philippi, looking for Titus. That's what verses 12 and 13 kind of kick us off for that. And I just want to make a couple points of observation and application for us before we move on to that, is that Paul had this deep unrest in his soul. Like he cared so deeply and he loved the church of Christ so deeply that even though, like, the thing that he loved the most was happening in Troas, and that he would be able to stay there and see fruitful ministry happen, he left that behind out of his love for them. You know what that means is, like, Paul himself, and I think anybody that, like, serves in ministry at a significant level, whether they're a pastor or a missional community or whatever it is, there's this care for, like, the people of God. And there is this deep relationship. When that is threatened, like, it is a really heavy burden to carry. I think, I don't have this on my slides, but I think it's in chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28, Paul says this. After talking about getting beaten and shipwrecked and all these other things, he says this. He says, "And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches." He's like, there's all that stuff outside. Like, it's one thing to get beaten, but there's this thing inside of me. There's this weight where I just care so deeply about the welfare of the church and my relationship with them. You know, I think for a lot of us here as Americans, like, we don't have that same affection and care for the people of God. We kind of view ourselves as just a consumer. We show up. If we like what's going on there, we participate. If we don't like it, we leave and go find something else that we like. Paul wasn't about that. Like, this, he's like, "No, I care so deeply about this. Like, this is priority number one for me. You people are priority number one for me, even if it means sacrificing, like, this great work in Troas." You know, which leads me to a second point of application is, like, relational breakdowns in the church, like, disobedience in the church, like, significantly undermines, like, the testimony of the church and the advancement of the gospel. You know, so if you're a part of that, like, just realize that significantly impacts the advancement of the work of the gospel in any church. You know, and if you don't have that love for a local church where it's flourishing and it's growth and it's, like, unity and it's, like, beauty and its work in the community is something that, like, burdens you, I think maybe you don't love Christ and his body to the degree that you should. Because Because here Paul is, like, he is so anxious. Like, I think the word anxiety is not, even though there's this fruitful ministry, he's like, I just couldn't take it anymore. So I left to go find out if you guys, like, if things were okay. That's verse 13. So in this journey, Paul says, and then he picks us up to our second point, and I've entitled it death, our second point this morning. He says, not only did he have this unrest, but he has this, oh, on my slides, I changed it just this morning, and I forgot to change my slides. You can go with defeat or death, whatever you appreciate more. I was going to say stench, too. That was my third option. Death, defeat, and stench, because we have that in the text. But, wow, look at that. As we speak. Where can I go from there? Like, I have achieved, like, something. I'm not sure what, but death, defeat, and stench. And that's going to be the surprising one, because there's, like, maybe the stench one isn't so unsurprising, but look what he says. But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ. You know, there is this contrast that Paul says, like, yeah, even though, like, I was burdened with anxiety over the welfare of the church and I had to leave fruitful ministry behind to go see how you guys were doing, like, that journey is being led in Christ's triumph. Well, why pick the word death and defeat? Well, we have to understand something that culturally. This is one of those passages in the New Testament where you have to understand cultural things, because this word triumph, I think the English Standard Version, like, says something like procession of triumph or triumphal procession. It's actually a word that refers to a specific cultural practice in the ancient world. And that specific cultural practice in the ancient world was a practice of like, when a victorious general came back to the city from which he went out, like, let's say Rome, for example, because we have historical accounts of this, they would have, like, what the ancient world's equivalent of, like, the ticker tape parade would be. And the general would be riding, and maybe it was even the emperor, the general would be riding in his chariot, drawn by the best horses, and behind him would be wagons filled with all of the plunder and spoils of his conquests. And so they'd be filled with gold and the thrones of opposing kings and of, like, scepters and all the trophies of war. And then they would have, like, other wagons, like, hauling, like, the implements of war that they were able to, like, seize and capture, whether it was, like, catapults or one account I read, they had the bows of the ships that they would parade through the city. They cut them off and, like, carried them through the city of the defeated ships. They didn't tear up their own ships. They would carry those through the city. And then after all of that, they would have, like, all of the captives that they captured from all of the lands that they had captured. And as I was reading the account of Pompey, the general Pompey, like, they actually had all of the captives dressed in their, like, native, like, dress. And so, like, it would be the illustration of, like, all of the different peoples that this general was able to conquer, and they would be led through the city. The king and his armies would be with him, and the spoils of war, and then all of the captives, the slaves that were brought back to Rome. You know, the interesting thing about this illustration is that Paul, as you play this out and as you study kind of out in context, he's not equating us with the victorious soldiers in the illustration. He says when we're being led in triumph, we're being led in triumph as the captured slaves. And the interesting thing about this whole procession, the bummer thing, if you happen to be one of those slaves, is that they would arrive at wherever, like, the parade ended, and then they would take a representative group of those slaves, and they would kill them. And all of it was designed to show the glory of the general. And even the killing of the captives, sometimes sacrificed to the Roman gods, were all meant to show, like, how great the general was who was able to conquer all of these people. And Paul says, guess what? I'm like one of those slaves. I am being led as a captive of Jesus Christ to my death for his glory. You know, you can see that. Even if you didn't understand the culture of that, you can kind of get hints of it, because you would be like, there's some dissonance here, because he talks about victory, but all around this text, there's not victory, there's defeat. If you look back at chapter 1, remember chapter 1, verse 5, I think it is? For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also is the comfort of Christ. Like, we embrace the sufferings of Jesus Christ. I have these, I think, these references on the screen. Like, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. This is just after this. Look at what he says in chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. What he's saying is, like, we are in this procession being led to death, and it's that very process that makes the life of Jesus Christ come to you, and it makes people see, like, God's life. Chapter 6, I think it's verse 9. I'm jumping into a middle of a sentence, but he says, as an apostle, I'm unknown yet well known, as dying, yet behold, we live, as punished yet not put to death. And he goes on and on and on. What he's saying is that we are those people who have been, like, made captives of Jesus Christ, who bring glory to him, as we embrace our sufferings. That's that metaphor of death throughout this book kind of speaks of our human sufferings, of the sufferings that it takes to follow Jesus. Scott Haifman, who wrote a lot about this whole triumphal procession thing, says this. He says, God had conquered Paul at his conversion call on the road to Damascus and was now leading him as a slave of Christ, his favorite term for himself as an apostle, to death in Christ, in order that Paul might display or reveal the majesty, power, and glory of God, his conqueror. And then Kent Hughes comments on that, and he says this. He says, suffering and death, which is part and parcel with the cross, is the very thing God uses to make himself known. Suffering and death is the very thing that God uses to make himself known. Far cry from, like, hey, just believe in Jesus and everything is going to be good for you. Maybe it's in our brokenness and in our weakness and in the desperation that causes us to like refuse to, like, cling to the comforts of this world and cling to Jesus Christ and him alone, that people can finally see the beauty and worth and glory of Jesus. Because so often we make it about ourselves. And we make it about our own, like, independence, our own, like, self-sufficiency. And if we can make it on our own and we just need to tack Jesus on to the side, like, why embrace the things that's required to follow Jesus? It's in our suffering, which is part and parcel with the cross, that God makes himself known. That's what Paul shifts, like, the metaphor. He shifts the metaphor then back to this triumphal suffering, but focuses on something else. He focuses on the aroma or the stench, right? He says in verse, at the end of verse 14, he says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. You know, one of the other things that happened in those triumphal processions was that they would have people in the parade carrying, like, censers full of incense, and that all of the pagan temples in the city would be opened up and they would, like, crank up their, like, essential oil diffusers to maximum. And they would just be pumping out, like, the smell of victory. You'd get the essential oil that says victory on it, the victory concoction, put in, like, 500 drops, crank that thing up like a big old snowblower. Really what happened. The lights would dim from all the diffusers going. And the entire city would be filled with the smell of this incense that would rise up and it would be like, what's that smell? That's the smell of victory. It would just fill the city and you just couldn't escape it. That's what Paul's saying here. He says, as we're led in this procession in Christ and as our suffering highlights God's glory, like the smell of him, the sweet aroma of him fills every single place. The work of the gospel to spread throughout the world happens through people, like, embracing the sufferings of Jesus and dying to themselves so that life can come to others. And he says, and as that goes forward, the sweet aroma of him fills every place. So here's the question, I think, for us this morning. Like, why would we do that? A lot of you guys are probably struggling with this. Like, why would Paul not equate us with the victorious guy on the throne? Why aren't we like the soldiers with him, like relishing in our victory? Why would we follow Jesus when it means that it might cost us so much? If you're one of those people that I talked about this morning that are like investigating, like the following Jesus, like you're like, yeah, I can't wait for the service to go over. Like, I don't want part of that. Why would we? I think the answer for us, like Paul already hinted at it in chapter 1, verse. Where is it? Verse 19 and 20. He says this. He says, for as many as may be the promises of God in him, Jesus, they are yes. Wherefore also by Jesus is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God. Like, all of the promises of God are yes in Jesus. Everything that you long for, the life that you so desperately want, but that seems to always elude you, is going to be found in Jesus. And following Jesus requires us to, like, take up our cross and follow him. And there is no other hope. It's that paradox that Jesus talked about, that those who lose their life are the ones that find it. So if you think your life is going to be found in pursuing your comforts and pursuing your success and pursuing like your own image and your own glory and your own reputation and your own, all of those other things, like, life will always elude you. But if you realize, like, oh, my life is going to be found in giving up things, giving up everything to follow Jesus, to be about his purposes, to embrace those really difficult things that he calls me to do. Last week, it was the really difficult thing of forgiveness. It might be the difficult thing of like, moving towards your spouse who has wronged you. It might be the difficult thing, you know, that we all have them. That we know that God's calling us to, and our minds are great at just spinning reasons why we don't have to do it. First reason why, it's an inward focus, because my life will be found in following Jesus. For lack of better words, there's a selfishness. I really want life, so I'm going to give myself up because I believe him. There's also this upward focus to it. He talks about that right here in the text. He says this in verse, the reason why we do it is in verse 15. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God. I'll just stop there for now. And if you're reading in the English versions, you'll see that he switches words. Like, the New American Standard and the ESV do two opposite things. I don't know what the other translations do. In verse 14, it talks about aroma, and in verse 15, it uses the word fragrance. The ESV does just exactly the opposite. It uses fragrance, and then it switches to aroma. All that's to say is that there are two different words for smell. One of them is just like the generic word for smell. But the one that's used here in verse 15 is talking about this fragrance of Christ, and it's this allusion to like the Old Testament sacrifices. And he says, we're a fragrance of Christ to God. He's depicting the fact that as we walk in Jesus Christ and embrace the sufferings that he calls us to, that's like an act of worship. It's that sacrifice where the burning of the sacrifice rises up to God as this pleasing fragrance to him. We follow Jesus even when it's difficult because our life will be found there and because our worship demands it. If you think that worship is primarily about singing songs or about giving money or about doing all of those other things, but you're unwilling to like follow Jesus in those difficult places that he calls you to that cause you so much personal and internal pain, you don't really understand worship. Because Paul is saying, it's as we follow Jesus as captives of the cross, letting our lives being shaped by the reality of his death, that our lives like rise up as this fragrance to God in worship. It's inward, it's upward, then it's also outward. There's this horizontal component to it in verse in verse 15 again. For we are fragrance of Christ to God. Then he switches back in verse 16. But he says, those who are among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma of death to death, and to another an aroma from life to life. He says, like, not only does our own life depend on it, not only does our worship of God depend on it, but the lives of all of those around us depend on it, because as we follow Jesus Christ, like, our lives are like that incense that fills the city, but it smells different to different people. To some, it's this aroma of life, because they can see in all of it the beauty of Jesus Christ, and they are drawn to him. To others, like, the gospel is just foolishness. Why would we worship a Savior who suffered and died and calls us to do the same? And that just rises up like a stench in their nostrils and drives them away. He says, but you know what? We live this life in worship to God and in devotion to him. And as we do, like, some people are going to be drawn to Christ because of the beauty of it all, and some people are going to be repelled away from him. But our mission in this world demands our obedience to him. Because like we saw up in verses 12 and 13, when we fail to walk in obedience, it detracts from fruitful gospel ministry. Kent Hughes went on and he says this. He says, the fragrance of Christ can only come through being led in the triumphal procession as captives of the cross. Our mission in this world to other people is dependent upon us walking in obedience to him, regardless of the cost. And at some point you might be thinking, like, and I haven't even talked about the specifics of what those costs might be, but Paul's response, look at what Paul's response was at the end of verse 16. At the end of verse 16. And who is adequate for these things? That brings us to our third point, inadequacy. Paul is, like, so overwhelmed by this idea that, like, that Christ might be calling him into that, Christ is calling him into that, that he is like, I am not adequate for this task at all. In fact, what we'll see, Lord willing, next week over just in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, he says this. He says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, for our adequacy is from God, who has also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He says, like, man, I have this thing that Christ calls us to, brings us to the end of ourselves, the end of our self-sufficiency, the end of our own adequacy, and like causes us to rely only upon the adequacy that comes from his Spirit. So Paul's, like, kind of ministry life is filled with this turmoil of care and concern for the church. It's filled with this, like, realization that Christ calls us into, like, suffering and death. And it's filled with this, like, sense of inadequacy, because, like, all of this is so much bigger than we can pull off on ourselves. And then he talks about it in things not to do and things to do. And he says this in verse 17. For we are not like many peddling the word of God. It's a really interesting expression, and it's kind of harsh, actually, because if you remember what's going on in Corinth, that there was teachers who were pitching a different Jesus. There were teachers who were pitching, like, if you follow Jesus, you'll just be victorious. You don't have to be one of those captives. You could ride in the chariot with him. There were teachers who were teaching a false gospel, distorting the image of Christ. And Paul says, we're not like the many that do that. Now imagine this. We talked about this in 1 Corinthians when Paul said, oh, I heard from Chloe's people about how jacked up you guys were. And I was imagining being Chloe as that's being read in the congregation where she's sitting, right? Here, the same thing's happening. Oh, by the way, Corinthians, we're like me and Silenus and Timothy. We're not like the many guys that are there in Corinth who peddle God's word to you. I can imagine those guys probably not being super happy at being called out. The word peddle is an interesting word. It's different than the word merchant. Merchant is like a person that sells an honest product for an honest price. A peddler is not. Like, one of the translators used the word, like, huckster. Like, but nobody uses the word huckster. How many have ever heard huckster? Have never heard the word huckster before? Yeah, a lot of people never heard the word huckster. It's pretty much like an age breakdown. If you're young like me or lower, you've probably never ever heard the word huckster. Why are you guys laughing? It has this idea of, like, a merchant, like, maybe you're selling wine and you dilute your wine with a little bit of water just to make an extra buck. or you like shave the weights off of your scale so that when you weigh the product, you've got dishonest weights and you're selling a product you're not quite selling what you're claiming to sell. It has this idea of like doing everything for the sake of like a little bit of personal gain. So what Paul's saying here is like there are a lot of people who preach a version of Jesus, and it's really about their own personal gain. They really might like dilute the message a little bit, shake it up a little, make it a little bit more culturally acceptable so that it sells. Because the reality is like the stench of death that we proclaim in the gospel that forces us to be honest with our sin and realizing our complete inadequacy to do anything about it and our complete dependency on Jesus, like death doesn't always sell. Like, I don't think any of you that sell essential oils out there, that there's this line of essential oils that say that are like the smells of like death, decay, like feces, and whatever else, you know, you want to put out there. You don't get to work feces into a sermon very often, so I'm going to take in the opportunity. Anybody have like if there is a line of essential oils like that, please let me know after the service. I will buy them. And then when I get invited over to somebody's house, it'll be like, surprise, next time you turn that bad boy on. In fact, I should start marketing those myself. It's a great idea. Yeah, I have no idea where I'm going either. Paul says, you know what? When the message of the gospel is not a message that we can peddle. It's not a message that we can water down. It's not a message that we can make for our own personal gain. In fact, it's a message that costs us deeply and dearly. If you really want the fragrance of Christ to be known through your life, it's going to cost you something. Jesus isn't just an add-on. Our entire life should be shaped by him. Those who follow Jesus become like him. And he says, we're not like those guys. And that makes it even harder. Like, I wish I could just soften this message up so it'd be a little bit more socially acceptable, so I wouldn't have to feel the anxiety of it, so I wouldn't have to confront you on all this stuff. I just wish I could change it, but we're not like that. We're something else. And he says this, but as from sincerity. This idea of sincerity is that you take a product, you bring it out into the light, and it can be seen for what it really is. I know years ago, Rachel like took a bunch of our kids' clothes into like New to You, and they had like these special like stain detecting lights apparently at New to You, because like all got rejected. Like, really? We're not that filthy, but like, sure enough, like they were brought into the light. They were found to be impure. And what Paul is saying is, here's our ministry. You bring into the light. You let some other, anybody else had that same experience? Cora has? You filthy people. He says, like, you can bring our ministry out into the light. He says, and you can shine the brightness on it, and you realize, like, we're not cutting down the message. We're not twisting it around. We're not trying to make it socially acceptable. And sometimes that makes it really hard. He says, but we speak. How does he say this in verse 17? But as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. He says, I realize, like, I am God's, like, messenger. My job isn't to tell you what you think you need to hear, it's to tell you what you absolutely need to hear, and sometimes you don't want to hear it. It's this message from God of Christ. What are the prepositions? We speak in Christ, like, and I'm completely in dependence upon Jesus Christ as I speak this, Paul says, in the sight of God, and I do it before him. We talked about that last week, how Paul's like challenging them to their obedience and forgiveness in front of God. And here he says, and I view myself as standing in front of God. Like, imagine, like, if you were in my role this morning, and like God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are sitting out there, and I'm preaching, and I kind of look over like, is that really what you were trying to say or not? Imagine the look if like I was just spinning this to something else. He's like, no, but I'm going to speak with sincerity. I'm going to speak in Christ in dependence upon him, knowing that I answer to him. You know, we have this challenge before us. Marv, you can come up. You know, we have this challenge before us as Christians that to follow Jesus is a costly proposition. And Paul talks about like his ministry again in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, I think he says this. He says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. He's like, we don't like adulterate the word of God. We don't like veil it. We don't like twist it around. We proclaim it clearly with a clean conscience because God's the one that does the work. And the reality before all of us is that each of us has this ministry, has a ministry to walk in obedience to the Lord in. And if our greatest God is comfort, or our greatest God is our own security, or our own safety, or our own, like, whatever it might be, at some point that's going to be, like, directly in opposition to following Christ. Because the difference about our victory procession that we're being led on as captives than the one in these days, like in the one in these days, they would most usually be chained up and they couldn't go anywhere. Like ours, it'd be super easy at any given time to step out of the parade and just become a spectator and just like not bear the price of what it means to follow Jesus. And I think we do it again and again and again because sometimes it just feels like it's too hard. You know, and if that's you, I just want to call you to repentance and call you back to obedience to Christ, because in him, all the promises of God are yes. There is nothing else. All of the like security and safety and acceptance and longing and hope and all of those things that you desire are going to be found in him and going to be found as he fulfills his promises to us. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, like, I just ask you to consider the words of Peter in John chapter 6. I think it's verse 66 and 69. He says this. He says, as a result, Jesus preached a really hard message that people didn't want to hear, had to do with, like, eating his flesh and drinking his blood and identifying with his death. And he says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you don't want to go away also, do you? And Peter said this. So Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Who else could we go to? He's the one that has the words of eternal life. He is the Holy One of God. He's the one that fulfills his promises to us. My challenge to me, to my heart, to all of you this morning, just to realize, like, it is absolutely worth it to fall. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the reality that we can raise our filthy hands to you because we've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, that he has taken our filthy rags, he has, like, given us his righteousness, and that you see us as your sons and daughters, bought by his blood, and that we love you because you first loved us. And so, Father, I would just ask that you would help us to help that reality be burned deep in our hearts, that of your love for us, your love that was demonstrated in Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, so that we would follow you not out of duty or out of, like, obligation, but out of, like, desire and love and worship. Forgive us for all of the times when we make worship about ourselves, or we make worship about a song, or we make worship about something other than like a life lived in complete devotion to you and to your son, Jesus Christ. So I would just ask for us as a church that you would help us to be that fragrance to you of Jesus Christ and to this world around us, and recognize that some people around us will see it as the fragrance of Christ and as a beautiful thing, and some won't. And help us to be faithful to be your fragrance wherever you lead us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.